walked in. I tell you. Anyhow, glad y'all are here. Yeah, one of those hymns was written by Beethoven, and which is always neat to see. And Mozart wrote a bunch of our hymns. And there's a story. It's a true story. Mozart wrote this song. There's an opera singer, famous opera singer. Every time she would sing high notes, she would lift her head really high to hit those high notes, and any low notes, she would do it really low. So he purposely wrote a song that was full of highs and lows. She'd look like a chicken. You know, it's just a hilarious story. I can't imagine somebody pulling that practical joke off, but he did it, I guess. But it's a neat thing. I love a good sense of humor. But thank you to Carmen and Doug and George Ann for sharing your musical gift with us this morning. That's really nice. But, here we are, the Sunday before Christmas, and I never thought I'd be privileged to be able to teach about the birth of Christ, and other than it flowing into the normal study you might happen to be in. One time, Bob hit upon the Whore of Babylon on one of his Sundays, and we joke about that, but he pulled it off. He's a gifted teacher, and if y'all are visiting today, I don't see too many visitors, but most regulars. My son-in-law's here, first time to hear me preach, and that's interesting. So he'll say, but you don't act this way at home, you know. So, but he served in Iraq and Afghanistan, the Air Force, and you'll find we have Marines and Army and everybody here. Anyhow, I'm glad you're here today. But Pastor Bob's away, and we're going to be studying Jesus' birth here in Luke chapter 2. But before we jump into the study, let's quiet our hearts and minds to receive the truths of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time before your throne. We lift up those that aren't able to be here because of flus and so forth, and we pray for our pastor and his family, time for him to recharge his batteries and step away for a moment. But I'm really thankful for this opportunity, and we pray that we focus on your word and that we apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, I'm going to be teaching about the birth of Christ, and we'll touch on the other gospel narratives, but we're going to primarily be teaching out of Luke chapter 2, and I got a big chunk to read here, but Luke 2, 1 through 20. Now, it came about in the days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius, that was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for their census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, and from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there that the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there are some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." And it came about, the angels had gone away from them and into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. That's just an amazing story. It's a wonderful and probably the most famous chapter that describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most widely known chapter probably in the Bible. His story has been the source of songs and carols and cards and celebrations and gifts and books and dramas. It's a very familiar story. But birthdays provide us a unique and annual opportunity for Thanksgiving. In a special day, one day out of the year, we have opportunity to pause for a moment and marvel at God's goodness and provision for us. Over 2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe, the eternal God, broke through time and space and entered human society as a baby. The creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven came to live on earth on a night like every other night in Israel. No fanfare, no celebration by anybody. A child was born. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ. God and man fused together in indivisible oneness. This birth was so monumental in world history, it became the high point of world history at that time. All history before this is before Christ, B.C. All history after this is A.D., Anno Domini, Latin for the year of our Lord. Luke chapter 2 begins with the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, you can read about the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, and Luke 1 as well. But he told her that she was going to have a child, and the child would be born to her as a virgin. And the child will be the son of the Most High, the son of David. And he would reign on the throne of David forever. His kingdom would have no end. Mary asked in 131 to 35, how is it going to be since I'm a virgin? The angel told her that the Holy Spirit, the Most High God, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, overshadow her, and that would be placed in her womb, which is actually a miraculous creation of God, so that she would become pregnant without a man. She's ready to bring forth the Messiah, the son of David, the son of God. Dr. Walford, president of the Dallas Theological Seminary for years, he died in 2002. But he says this, he said, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. The whole essence of Christianity is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, and that something is made very clear at the birth of Christ. That was his quote on that. But whose son is he? Son of God. He's son of David in his humanity. And he's son of deity, son of God. But both of these are essential to an understanding of the incarnation. Jesus is God in a human body. Humanly, through the lineage of King David, he gains the right to rule the world. And from the standpoint of deity, he gains the very essence of the nature of God by having been born without a human father through the agency of the Spirit of God himself. And we'll start breaking down the text in verse 1. It says, and now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Or your text may say whole world. A decree reaches from Rome to the whole Mediterranean world. And it says it came to pass in those days. Luke, many times throughout his gospel, records actual history and real events that you can actually tie down to world history. And the story of Jesus' birth began during the reign of one of the most famous men of ancient history. His full name is Caius Julius Caesar Octavianus Augustus. I don't know why he could have been called Tom or something like that. But anyhow, he ruled from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D., and then we're going to see another character here in a minute. Publius Sulpicius Quirinius served as governor of Syria from 6 to 9 A.D. But Octavian was the sole ruler of the Roman world and took the title Caesar Augustus. And I said the inhabited earth or the whole world, but it's meaning the Roman Empire. For decades, the world Augustus lived in and Jesus would be born into, the whole Mediterranean basin was always wrecked by war, destruction, brutality. But a decree went out from Caesar. He was the most powerful man politically on earth at that time. And his authority, he brought three things that turned the tide. He brought peace that the world hadn't seen to that point. He defeated all of his rivals. And he brought political and administrative skill. He demanded absolutely power of the Roman Empire. He arranged for the Roman Senate to give him the title of Augustus, which means exalted or sacred one. And Rome wasn't a republic governed by laws. It was an empire governed by an emperor. The first emperor of Rome was the same, Caesar Augustus. But since it says they took a census, it's the Greek word is apographo, to copy You can see the word graph in there to enter into a register. But the reason Luke is telling us is to pinpoint the exact time of the birth of Christ. It's an historical event. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It was in that first census that occurred under the authority of Caesar Augustus by the governor, Quirinius. But this registration described, it wasn't simple record keeping or statistics. It was also to generate a tax. People were going to have to be traveling, and they would have to pay the various tolls and tax. It says first took place. The idea is the first enrollment. It's using a census to tax. While verse 3, it says, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. The world is going to respond to the command of Caesar Augustus. So they all went to be registered. It's an impressive thought that one man far away in Rome gave a command and the whole world had to obey it. Up to that point, there's probably not another more powerful man that's ever lived. But he really wasn't powerful at all, was he? John 19:10 says, Jesus confronted another Roman who believed he was powerful, and then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And here's the key. Jesus answered, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. He's the source of that power. But it's really amazing to look at God's plan. He allowed this Roman explosion to build these Roman roads that made it easier for Paul to travel those same Roman roads to give the gospel. And those Roman roads still exist. If you Google them, you can see places where it's preserved. I mean, they're still working on I-35. I'm 62 next month, and they've been working on I-35 since I was a kid. Anyhow. But the same principle. But what's interesting there at the verse 3, it says, each to his own city. That's actually, there's no really record of that, each to his own city point. But there was, Barclay noted in Egypt, that a saying command that they had to go to their own city. But it was also a way to get these people up and moving, maybe make the tax less onerous, the fact that you were visiting a loved one or a friend. But anyhow, it was a way to tax the people. But look at verse 4. Joseph. I wish I could tell you his name really meant something powerful. We have our own Joseph here, Joe. But it means let him add. You know, that's what the name means. I don't know why, but I wish it was something cool. But, you know, in Joseph, in the Genesis, there's 35 different Josephs, the name Joseph appears 35 times. Several Joseph Arimathea, different Joseph in Genesis. And one thing that I guess the cool thing about Joseph in Genesis, he was between the cupbearer and the baker. And Joseph was in the middle. And that's interesting, the baker with bread and Jesus bearing the cup. It's interesting, but it's just, this stuff's fun. But look at this. It says he went to the city of David. Joseph must travel to his ancestral city for the census. Since he's the descendant of King David, he'll travel to David's hometown of Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem, as David's hometown is recorded in 1 Samuel 16:1, 17:12. But it gets us into the context of the land of Israel now. We were talking about the Roman Empire, but now we're going to be talking about Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, city of David, Bethlehem. We're looking now at Israel. And God gave to the Jews the scripture, his words. This scripture was very specific, very, very specific about where the Messiah was to be born. It's interesting, Bethlehem, it means house of bread. Beth is house, and Lehem, it sounds like you're coughing up something, but that means bread, so it's house of bread. And what's interesting to me with that is in John 7, John has seven I am statements, one of which is, I am the bread of life. There's seven I am statements. There's actually more than that, but seven famous ones. But that Christ is the substance of all that nourishes spiritual life. Exodus 16:4 references manna or bread from heaven. And the bread of Levitical sacrifice is often called the bread of God. But what's cool is Bethlehem. Okay, where is that in Scripture? Tell me more about that. That's where Ruth meets Boaz. That's really cool. Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. Well, okay, that's cool they met there, but their son is Obed, all right? Well, he's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, who would be the king that unite the tribes of Israel. But it's for this reason that Micah, the prophet Micah, writes his prophecy. It says in Matthew 2:6, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, the days of eternity." That's in Micah 5:2. But all these details, and this is where Bible churches really excel, all these details are important, as we know. They all build on one another. It's well we understand that Joseph was of the house of David, the lineage, because certain promises have been made to his messianic line. David belonged in Judea, not way up north in Nazareth. But that tells you why he ends up going back to live at Nazareth. It's really important. But it also reveals how mixed together the 12 tribes were when they returned from the land of promise after the Babylonian captivity. But soon God would bring Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem in time for the child to be born there. It says, verse 5, "In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now Luke states that Mary was engaged to Joseph, but they were married, but the marriage had not been consummated. And by the way, Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam, who is the sister of Moses. It means exalted one, and that's really fitting description of this soon-to-be mother. But the prophet Micah says in Micah 5:2, I've already read that, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth from of old for everlasting. This is 500 years ago that was prophesied. And the angel of the Lord visited Joseph in Matthew 1:22 and 23, and he tells him, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah again, and this is 800 years before this event. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's just amazing. "Unto us a son is given. This child will be a man, but more than a man. He's also the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. What a glorious truth. We needed a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. We needed Emmanuel, God is with us. It said the Messiah, his name would be called Wonderful. The glory of who he is and what he's done for us should fill us with wonder. I find myself sometimes kind of forgetting to just marvel at that wonder. You can never really look at Jesus and really know him and be bored. He's wonderful. He will fill your heart and mind with amazement. He is our counselor. Jesus is the one to fit and to guide our lives. He uses the presence and words of other Christians and your pastor. He's your counselor. The Messiah is mighty God, the God of all creation and glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy of our worship and praise. He's the Prince of Peace, it said there in Isaiah. He's the one who makes peace between God and man. Let's get back to our study. But he says, Augustus, for all his accomplishments, couldn't really be the answer. God allowed Caesar Augustus to rise of this unheard of human power for many reasons. In some ways, like I mentioned with the Roman roads, he was like a Roman John the Baptist. He was preparing the way for Jesus. But our text says Joseph went up from Galilee. Well, that's up in elevation. He went down south from Nazareth to Galilee. But from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 90 miles. That's about from here to Waco or thereabouts. But it's not a short distance. It was a significant undertaking if you consider a pregnant mom bumping along on a mule. You know, that I used to make Gina laugh when she was pregnant because she would have bladder issues and I would make her laugh. I'm going to get in trouble for that one later, I'll tell you that. But anyhow, here's Mary riding along on this donkey for 90 miles. You know, she's pregnant. And Mary, his betrothed wife, who's with child. We often think of her being close to delivery, but we don't know how far along she was. It may not have been, she may have just barely been pregnant. We don't know. Because it says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be deliver. And it's interesting, Mary didn't have to go with Joseph for the tax census, but it made sense for her. But look how God created this. There would have been all sorts of gossip and everybody talking about the pregnant Mary, and yet they're not married. So he takes her out of Nazareth and down to Bethlehem. But it's interesting. He had already accepted her as his wife in Matthew 1:24, but continued in the betrothal in Luke 2:5. They pledged to be married till after birth. God knew how long it would take for that little couple to track those 85 to 90 miles in the winter. God knew exactly how long it would take so they would be there just for a few days, but in those days, the babies would be born. Every single detail that was in the hands of the Almighty God. God still directs history, and he still holds every king, every monarch, every ruler in his hands for his purposes. We don't know the purposes of every election or anything else. We do know that it was God's decision to put this person, whoever that may be, in power. But a note here, it says Mary was engaged to him here in Luke, but it's interesting because in Matthew 1:24 it says that they had married. So you have to rectify that. It says, and Joseph arose from his sleep after the angel came and told him that she was a virgin, that she had been given a child by God, but he could go ahead and take her as his wife because she was pure. It was a divine miracle. He did exactly as the angel instructed him and took her as his wife and kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son. Betrothed is the same verb used. It means married or espoused. Otherwise, she could not have traveled with Joseph. What Luke tells us is quite interesting. It's very carefully put together. You have that marriage that was indicated, and yet here it says engaged. But what Luke is telling us by backing off that, it says a fine line between betrothal and marriage. They were legally binding contract. So look at verse 6. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. The perfect timing of God determined this moment for the birth of Christ, the Christ child. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Emmanuel, the God of eternity, stepped into time and space, the Lord of immensity, the Lord of omnipresence, was confined to a body of about 8 pounds in weight and 2 feet of length. That little life came into the arms of that young father. I had a new grandbaby born this week, 2 or 3 days ago. I saw him for my first time yesterday. I didn't hold him. There's something about that wiggly head. You know, I want him to be able to talk to me. You know, I'll hold him when he's probably about a month old or so. They're just so little. You know, they look so fragile. But Gina loves holding them. But look at this. Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. Bethlehem fulfills a geographic birthplace prophecy recorded in Micah. But this Davidic lineage is really important. 2 Samuel 7:12. Isaiah 9:7, but the virgin sons fulfill the virgin prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Look at verse 7 of Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She gave birth. 2,000 years after Abraham heard about a seed. 1,400 years after Moses hears about a prophet. 1,000 years after David hears about a future king, 800 years after Isaiah hears of a son-bearing virgin, 600 years after Daniel speaks of a stone, 500 years after Micah's thing we spoke of, 9 months after Gabriel spoke to Mary, Jesus is born. He's here. The thing that the whole world has waited for, the most significant era of the world's history at this point, the arrival of the Savior, who will pay the penalty for sin, and provide salvation for all those who have believed. The time is fulfilled. This is the epical moment. The promises of salvation are about to be fulfilled. It says, she gave birth. That's it. That's all it says. But with what's coming together, what's going on, involves the world, the nation, and Joseph and Mary personally. It's wonderful to see the Savior who came. And how he came is in his own birth is involving the world. He came as a fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, and it shows how he fits into the Jewish anticipation because of the Old Testament prophecies. He comes to redeem individuals who are, for the most part, common and humble, like Joseph and Mary. Luke alone records these events. Matthew records the visit of Gabriel to Joseph and the Magi coming to Bethlehem, but Dr. Luke alone records the birth of Christ and mentions the lack of room at the inn. We find that Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born a humble, almost desperate estate in a manger. The word manger is feeding trough. The question remains, where was the feeding trough? Some people say it was in a cave. Some was a shelter for animals. Some see it as a manger attached to a house. There's controversy about it. But what it does remind us is the humiliation of God Himself coming to earth in poverty, obscurity, and even rejection. There were no room for Him at the inn. The humility at which He was born in. And she brought forth her firstborn son, it says in our text. One of the striking things about reading Luke's narrative is how simple it is in contrast to how great this event is. In our age, small events are overinflated and overdescribed and presented as much more important as they actually are. But firstborn is prototoskos, her firstborn son. It doesn't say monogenes, the only begotten son. It invites the logical conclusion that Mary had other children as well. We're told that in Scripture. He had four brothers and sisters. We don't know how many sisters. He had two. But it says she brought forth. The phrase is filled with wonder. We're not told that anyone assisted Mary. We're not told that anyone assisted in the birth, a midwife, or what's that term they use now, duolos or something like that? Something like that. Anyhow, somebody that helped out with the birth. But as the narrative runs, as Mary did these things herself, it says that Mary wrapped the child, she wrapped the child herself. It points to a lonely birth. So when did this happen? The date of December 25th is improbable, but not impossible. The date that this was first popularized in the church is the 4th century. In AD 150, Justin Martyr said that the place where Jesus was born was in a cave in Bethlehem. And that's in 150, so this is about, that's 120 years or so after Christ was dead, maybe 110, whatever it is. But later, under Constantine the Great, a church was built over the cave in 330 AD, which many believe is still the most probable place where he was born. But it's very important, not only is he firstborn, but he's born of a virgin. But firstborn means that he has the right to inheritance. He has the primary right to the inheritance. Frankly, Joseph didn't have enough to leave him. He was a tradesman. He was a carpenter. Mary didn't have any great estate as far that we know of. But what would they do know that they had the right to the throne of Israel? There hadn't been a king a long time in Israel. The Babylonians had devastated the whole thing, and they were followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. But someone was always ruling in Israel, but it wasn't in the line of David. So what they passed on to Jesus was the right to rule the throne of David. Both, if you look at the genealogies, both Joseph and Mary were from the line of David. There's no doubt that he's of the line of David. It says it wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And I don't know why we have a baby Jesus there. He's not completely wrapped. But I've even seen a wrap recently. It looks like a breakfast taco wrap. But there's just something disturbing about seeing a wrap, the baby wrapped in a breakfast taco. A tortilla. That's the word I was looking for. But that's just crazy to see something like that wrapped. I want to buy one because now that I have a good grandbaby. But it's remarkable how here our baby Jesus, his hands are out and he's flailing around. But when they are really are calm, when they're all snugged up and cozy and cute. It's fun. I can't wait to chase my grandsons with a dirty diaper. I'm already the other ones, the elder boys. They're 8 years old now. But I don't know who has more fun with this stuff. But anyhow, trap points out the word translated swaddling cloth comes from the ancient Greek word to tear, meaning they're torn strips of cloth wrapped around Jesus. It was customary to take these cloths and wrap them around the arms for warmth and security. The cute baby in the womb is cuddled and nestled tightly. It says in our text there was no room for them in the inn. This happened in a public place with other travelers. William Barclay noted, there's no room for the inn. It was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. I thought that was pretty profound that he said that. But it says the most interesting, it laid him in a manger because there's no room for the inn. Manger is the word phaeton in Greek. It means a feeding trough. That's why everybody, you notice there's no word stable anywhere in our text, but that's where you would find a feeding trough is in the stable. So it kind of, it's not there in our text, but he was born in a manger, placed in a manger. The word, it says the inn, there is a guest room, guest rooms at a house, but it's amazing to see a little baby come to the world and your heart goes out to him. There's a sympathy that goes with reading the story. It's the way God entered the world. Think of the different ways he could have come to the world. Think of the way he's fixing to come back. That's pretty powerful. But think of this. He could have come in great glory and power and demonstration, but he came in the weakness, most vulnerable way, a little baby. It's very interesting. We don't know. There's a hymn called What Child Is This? It was written in 1865 by William Chatterton Dix. And it asked the appropriate question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? I like that song, Mary, Did You Know? That's another really good one. It ponders questions that are really deep. What did Mary know? It's the most important question, though, that anyone could ever ask. What child is this? To know that question and to answer it correctly is to embrace that child as the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, to acknowledge him, to enter into the heavenly realm where your life on this earth goes on day by day. It's amazing. Look at the end of 2:34, our text. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's just amazing what's going on here in our text. I don't think that was the verse I was going to turn to, but it's just amazing. And I never thought I'd have the privilege of teaching about the birth of Christ. I just thought that it was so cool that Bob asked me to fill in on this day. I don't think he knows I'm teaching this, so I might not be up here again. But the reason I thought it was important, because a long time ago a pastor said that if you're ever preaching on this, don't leave Jesus in the manger, in his mother's arms, in the adoration of shepherds. Put him on the cross. Lay him in the grave. Bring him alive. The first advent of Christ, he came as a baby. He came humbled. He came wrapped in rags. He came in a manger. You think of all the humility he was born into. But his second advent, he's going to return as a warrior. Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to return exalted. He returns in glory with his robe dipped in blood. He returns as king. The baby born. We have our little picture, our thing down here. The baby born is the man who dies on a cross. The baby crying is the man who cried, it is finished. The baby sleeping is the man who rose from the dead. It's just important to keep that in mind. We're celebrating the birth this week. It's also really important to remember everything there. Look at verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. What's interesting is these shepherds were known to care for the temple flock, those that were going to be sacrificed. That's interesting. They also protected and cared for the lambs used in the temple sacrifice. These shepherd kings, we don't know anything about their character. We do know through Scripture there's bad shepherds and good shepherds. There's the hirelings. There's the ones that don't take care of their sheep. Interesting that shepherds in that time led their sheep. The sheep were behind them, and they led their sheep. But through time and everything else, shepherds herded their sheep, forced them to go different directions rather than leading. And that's just an interesting thing to think about. But these shepherds came. We don't know anything about them. They were keeping watch, living out in the fields. Many people have said that it was late December. It's not possible. It's been too cold, perhaps, whatever. But warm winters are not unknown. Judea's climate is much like Southern California. They're all moving here. But anyhow, very climate similar to Southern California. I can't wait to see some of these Californians see some of our 50 and 60 days of 100-degree weather. We'll hear some crying then. But it's amazing. They're moving here. But Is December 25th correct? We don't know the certain date. Clement of Alexandria in AD 180 is the first people. They kind of put it from anywhere from December to April. But the Eastern Church argued that Christ must have been born on January 6th because he was a second Adam and would have been born on the sixth day of the year. The whole doctrinal theses have been written on the exact day. But the predominance of Rome led to a universal acceptance of December 25th. The Armenians church celebrates January 6th still. But the uncertainty should not disturb us. It's been an essential feature of Christian faith from the very beginning. Now let's look at the angelic announcement in verses 9 through 14. It says, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. That angel of the Lord, interrupting this dark, quiet night, was a shining presence of an angel. Now, this is the lowercase a. This is not the angel of the Lord. The angel brought good tidings. Visits these shepherds. And he tells them, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid, for there's good news, a great joy. Into the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. The anointed one, Messiah, the Lord. They're told there to, for unto you, for verse 11, for today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. They tell them the sign. But look at verse 10 again, though. And kind of read it carefully. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news for a great joy, which shall be for all the people, not just for the Jewish people. Circle that. It's all the people. This is our first clue right here, who he came for. All the people. That's interesting. It's a hint for us. In verse 11, it says, for today in the city of David, there's been born to you a Savior. Luke and Paul use the word Savior more than any of the other writers, but it's most often used by Luke and Paul. Born to you this day in the city of David, Christ the Lord. This is the only place you'll see that word, Christ the Lord. You can go home and Google it tonight. That phrase, Christ the Lord, this is the only place you'll see it. But there's some debate about it. It's nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not really clear. Your text may have some little asterisks by it or whatever. Luke is very fond of Lord. He used Kyrios most often than any of the other Gospels. But it's Christos, Kyrios, Christ the Lord. It may mean anointed Lord, Messiah Lord, the Messiah, an anointed one, the Lord Messiah. But a theologian named Ragg suggested this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is really involved in a Savior, Jesus, which is Christ the Lord. I think that's very interesting that occurs here. And he tells them about this sign. And then in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This angelic host. These are probably tens of millions of angels. We don't know how many is in a host. It's a military term. But God certainly veiled these events from Satan and the fallen angels, because he may have veiled them from most of the elect angels as well. But now upon hearing the Son of God coming to earth, they respond in spontaneous rejoicing. God loves to put his glory in unlikely packages so his glory is more clearly displayed. Look at what they sing. It's similar to the song the angels sing in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 2, glory to God. This is the third hymn in Luke's birth narrative. We saw Mary's hymn, and in the highest on earth. The angel's reference to glory in the highest heaven is complemented by the message of peace on earth. The word for peace is Irene. It's similar to the Hebrew word shalom, a peace, a wholeness, a completeness. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds begin saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. But look at the urgency. Let us go. There's no hesitancy at all. It's a simple faith. Let's go see this thing. The shepherds, who would never under normal circumstances leave their sheep, go to find the true Lamb of God. They heard the word. They thought about the word. Now they applied the word. They put their feet to their faith and went to Bethlehem. So, verse 16, they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. It was specifically told how they would find him laying in the manger. It's an amazing thought that the shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first people to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. It says they made known, were these the first evangelists? Look at verse 18. All who heard it, that they were telling the story to, wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. That wondered is the Greek word thaumazo. It's to admire and marvel, to wonder. They were amazed. Luke uses this word a lot. Not as much as Mark does, but Luke uses it a lot. But just like this season, we often find ourselves taking Christmas for granted. But we must never take for granted that Christ, we should never lack that wonder and amazement. We need to renew that relationship, to spend time with him, which is done through his word, which the Father has called the mind of Christ. Look at Mary's reaction to verse 19. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary's reaction was different from the shepherds. She calmly took it all in and meditated over it in her heart. She pondered. Symbolo is the word. It's to dispute and consult within yourself. It's to wonder. She had good reason to meditate. She treasured these things. Sun tereo. To keep close. To preserve it. Look at verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as it had been told them. The shepherds had such happiness and praise because the word was fulfilled just as it was told them. In the cradle of Christ had such an effect upon them as to make them rise from the stable and the manger to heaven above. How much more powerful ought to be the resurrection for us? And I'm going to close way early today, but I want you to keep in mind one thing as we celebrate this. We're going to close with a hymn in a moment. But are you ready? If you're here unsaved, are you ready to respond to the fragile infant that came into the world through a manger in Bethlehem? Are you ready to hear him? Are you ready to see him? Are you ready to recognize God in body among you, the King, the great I Am? We're going to close here and close in prayer. And I don't know who's going to be singing next, but we'll go ahead and close. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this amazing story of birth of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We lift to you this coming week as we celebrate him, Father. We pray that we keep in mind his whole body of work and his death, burial, and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.